Children are welcome to go to children's worship, and this nursery is always provided as well. Some of you might recognize that story from the book of 2 Kings. It's also listed in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. The same story is told twice, exactly the same way. Some of you may have studied it in school or helped a child of yours study it in school, and you might have learned it this way. It might have sounded like this. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. So that's the first verse of a poem by Lord Byron called The Destruction of Sennacherib. And it begins with this first verse. It's a very ominous verse telling us about a mighty Assyrian king who's coming down upon the city of Jerusalem the way a wolf would come down upon a fold of sheep. And there were so many in his army that the sheen of their spears was glistening like stars upon the Sea of Galilee. It's a riveting story, and you can obviously it's important in the Bible because it's told twice. But let's back up. I'll tell you the story a little bit about what happened up to that time. You all know the story of King David and how his kingdom was one of the highlights of Israel's history. But since David's time, there was a series of unfaithful kings and people, and this country got split into two parts, a northern kingdom called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah. The Israelite kings were basically wicked all the time. The Judean kings that followed off of David's throne were some good, some bad, but even the good ones didn't really hold it all together. They didn't destroy the idol worship within Israel, and that was Israel's biggest temptation. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to worship something they could see. So even the good kings are described sort of like, sort of good. But when we get to Hezekiah, the story of Hezekiah, he's described in pretty glowing terms. He was a king of Judah, a direct descendant of David. And when he began his reign, he started by tearing down the high places where people had built altars to other gods. There was even still the snake on a pole that Moses had erected, and people were worshiping it at that point in time, so he took that down as well. And the commentary in the Bible on who he was and what he was like says this. It says, he trusted in the Lord, in Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord, to Yahweh. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. So this is a great king. He's like a second David. And because they're under the overlordship of the Assyrians, he mounts a rebellion. And again, the commentary in the Bible is very positive about this. It says the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. But the retaliation, the punishment is swift from the Assyrians. This is the mighty empire of the ancient world at this time, the world power. And the king is Sennacherib, and he descends upon Judah, and he actually manages to take all the fortified cities of Judah, except for the prize, Jerusalem. But he does lay siege to Jerusalem, and he sends messengers to the city, and he begins to taunt the people of the city of Judah, of Jerusalem. Here's some of the things that his messengers say. Thus says the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Oh, behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? I.e. the one in Jerusalem. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants? Will you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land, and it just goes on. He's mocking them. He's sarcastic. He even offers them 2,000 horses as a gift to kind of even out the score a little bit because he knows that Hezekiah can't even put 2,000 men on horses, and he's bringing an army of nearly 200,000 against Jerusalem. This envoy's got a great name. His name is Rabshakeh. Sounds evil. He goes on to taunt, not the people, but the God of Israel. He tells the people who are listening on the walls of Jerusalem that the gods of the other nations couldn't stand up to the Assyrians, that they've all fallen to their armies. He makes this not just about who has the bigger army, but who has the strongest God. It's conceived of as a war between the gods of the peoples. Yahweh's very name is at stake. As soon as Hezekiah hears it, I'm reading from scripture here, 2 Kings 19, it says, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. And he takes Rabshakeh's letters, and he spreads them out before the Lord at the altar. And he prays the prayer that we just heard. As we go through this prayer one more time, I want to draw out the comparisons between, it kind of follows the pattern of Matthew 6:10. Our Father in heaven. He starts with adoration. He says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And then the second part of the Lord's Prayer in our text today, hallowed be your name. Hezekiah says to the Lord, incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. He reminds the Lord that his name is at stake, and he asks God to make his name, Yahweh, holy again. And then the part where Jesus says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Hezekiah says something similar. He says, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand. He's making it a kingdom prayer. He's saying, this is your kingdom. This is your boundaries. These other gods aren't even real gods. So claim us again. Make us your people. Come and protect us. Save us. Your will be done. And finally, when Jesus says, on earth as it is in heaven, Hezekiah says, come and save us, Lord, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. He wants God's name to be glorified, not just in his day and time, but across all the kingdoms of the earth. We'll come back to the story and see how God answers this prayer. But for now, let's think about what Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:10. First of all, it's not an easy prayer to pray. If you pray this prayer, it is to kneel before a great king and submit to him, no matter what. It doesn't matter what pain you're carrying in your rebellion or fear, maybe you have doubts, maybe you have longings that continue day after day but are never met. In the face of obstacles or enemies who would tear you down, it's also accepting that he has something to say about the very lies that we tell ourselves, our own stubborn hearts, the stubbornness that we nurse. When we come to the Lord and pray this prayer, we're submitting to his authority. So it's not an easy prayer to pray. At the same time, it's a prayer that invites us into a life of the king and his plans. And when we know what his will is, we probably won't dare to refuse to pray this prayer. Because praying for the kingdom of God to come is a prayer about history and the end of history and the certain way that it is bound has to turn out. And we may want to be on that side of history. So this morning I want to go through these three lines in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We'll just go through it line by line. And then at the end, we'll do a little bit of application of just about the practice of prayer that's embedded in these verses as well. So the king, or the kingdom, is a concept that the Jews were very familiar with. And here we are as Americans not really familiar with it very well, except we're kind of educated as Christians because we've had stories about kings in the Bible told to us. But let's remember that we're dropping in on a conversation. We're listening in to Jesus telling a story in 30 A.D., He's telling a way to pray, and he's telling them to pray for a kingdom. So we're sitting in a different place than they are. And we need to understand how they hear these words. And we also need to recognize the privilege that we have of knowing more of the story than they did. So let's just turn back and let's go back again and look at what does kingdom mean to these people. And it starts in creation, of course. All good doctrines start in creation. Because God in creation gave dominion to Adam and to Eve. He expected them to rule, to reign. They were to be kings and priests. The job of the king, according to God, that he gave to Adam and Eve was to fill the earth. So they lived in Eden, but they were supposed to take the boundaries of Eden and stretch them out. They were supposed to cultivate and create culture, to work and to make art and to take it out and to expand government and make the whole world Eden, filled with God's glory. They were vice regents of a great king, and their job was to take his name with them out to the world. As you know, in chapter 3 of Genesis, the kingdom has an adversary, and that adversary rears his head, and he convinces the people of God, the king and the queen of this world, to turn their backs on God, to rebel against him, to have their own coup. And the battle is short-lived, and the result is swift retaliation, cursed ground, infestation of thorns and pain into our work, twists in our relationships, strife where we should be most intimate with our allies. But a prize was also announced, a promise, that one day the seed of Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman, would ultimately crush the adversary's head. And so God begins a plan of redemption to bring this about. And as you know, he chose to do this through one people. He chose Abraham out of all the peoples, and he called him to be faithful to him. And when he did that, he made him promises, covenant promises that gave him a land and a people and many peoples, and that kings would come from him. Sarah and Sarai, both of Sarah's names, both mean princess. She was to be the mother of kings. So this continues. The people, you know, they're following God. Sometimes they're not always, but they end up as slaves in Egypt. You know that story. Moses comes along, helps lead the people out of Egypt. And in their covenant renewals, as they're worshiping before God at Sinai in Deuteronomy 17, God tells them that as you enter into the land, back to the land I gave Abraham, you're going to need a king. And this is what the king should be like. So in Deuteronomy 17, the ideal king is spelled out. And first of all, it says that God will choose this king, that he'll raise him up from among their people. It should never be a foreigner. It should never be one who turns away either because of many wives or gold and silver. And then here's some words I actually want to read from 18 to 20, Deuteronomy 17. Listen to this ideal king. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, the law that God had given on Sinai, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So, God's conception of the kingdom is to put it into the nation state of Israel for a time to show the world what this should look like. And he conceives of the king as being one who didn't lift his heart above his brothers, who didn't turn aside from keeping all the words of the law. This is a king who should actually be a scribe and write down all these words so that he could commit it to his own heart and his memory, and that he would establish it alongside a God-given priesthood, balance of power, a worship leader. The king was supposed to be a worship leader who worked with the priests to bring the people into the presence of God, and a man who would do the will of God. So there's no surprise then that when David ascends to the throne of Israel, this is the high watermark of Israel's history. David's called a man after God's own heart. He was a worship leader. He wrote songs. He played the harp. He wasn't a king like the nations had who carried spears. He trusted in God as his weapon. And he writes things like this in Psalm 40, verse 8. He says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He shows his passion for God. And so God makes a covenant with this worship leader king. And it harkens back. It reminds us of the language of Genesis that he said to Adam first. Because he says that David's kingdom will never end, that it will have dominion over all the earth. In 2 Samuel 7, he says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that was God's covenant promises to his people concerning a king. And then we have, several generations later, Hezekiah. And oh my gosh, could he be the second David? Could he be the one that was promised? Because he's really a great king, and God speaks of him so highly. Okay, so let's go back into our story of Hezekiah and pick up and see what happened. So first of all, God answers Hezekiah, and he says this. This is 2 Kings 19 again. Concerning the king of Assyria, God says this, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So Lord Byron's poem ends with these last verses. This is how he tells the end of the story. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpets unblown, and the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. And then the Bible tells that Sennacherib apparently didn't die in those 185,000, but he goes back to Nineveh, and his sons strike him down as he's worshiping his gods. What a victory! No battle, no bloody confrontation, just the angel of death going through the camp in the dark. What an incredible answer to prayer. God shows up, and he's the great warrior king, answering Hezekiah's prayer. So this could signal the beginning of the eternal reign of David's son. But actually, the next chapter in 2 Kings is placed exactly where it needs to be to show us that Hezekiah cannot be the great king promised by God. He's deeply flawed. It shows us an episode where Babylonian envoys, who are also plotting revenge or a coup against the Assyrians, they come kind of be friendly with Israel for a while, and he takes them into the temple treasury and shows them all the treasures of this temple of God, and the Babylonian envoys are making notes, and a couple decades later, they come back and sack Jerusalem and take all those treasures. I think they had a list. They knew exactly what they were after. Hezekiah played a part, at least, in the exile of the people of God out of Israel. Once again, we see that no matter how good an earthly king is, it's not what God promised for his people in the passage that we read in Jeremiah 23 this morning that Merritt read. So now we find ourselves back in Matthew. We're in Jerusalem, the city of the king, but there's no king. There's a puppet king. There's an imposter king. The people, having been exiled, are back in the land, but they're not ruling over themselves. Their history is one of failure. Kings who failed them, one after another. They themselves had been unfaithful. If you look back through the history sections of the Old Testament or the commentary on them in the prophets, you see a sordid history. Rebellion, idolatry, always wanting to be like the nations around them instead of serving the living God on his terms. And here they are under a yoke of oppression. But Matthew makes a great point of saying that something new is happening. There's a shift that's happening at that point in history. He begins with the question in chapter 2, where is he who has been born, king of the Jews? Spoken by Gentile magi, right? And he ends with Jesus claiming all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. So the book of Matthew, 51 verses about the kingdom, another 18 have the word king in them. This is way more than all the other gospels, and his theme is that Christ is our king. As we see the message being proclaimed, John the Baptist says at first, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew 3. One chapter later, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he begins to teach on it in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's full of, if you read through that and just note how many times the word kingdom comes up, he's teaching us about the ethics of the kingdom. And that's where we are today. That's where our prayer, that's where we find it in the storyline. It's part of the text of Christ's sermon teaching us how to pray kingdom prayers. So he's stirring up something among the people. Longings, deep, ancient longings. These people know that there was supposed to be something about them that was unique. They were supposed to be being led by a righteous king, and that's not happening. But as Jesus begins to teach on the kingdom, the people have to wonder, could it finally be? Dare we hope again? We've had our hopes dashed so many times. And Jesus teaches them over and over to have simple reliance on God. And here he teaches us to do it through prayer. And he says it this way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, we sit in this point in history, and we're being asked to pray the same prayer that Jesus taught his disciples back then. And in some sense, we have this understanding that they didn't in Matthew 6, that Jesus is the king, that he rose from the dead and can claim authority over all nations. But we're still waiting, too, for the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. And so we still need to understand, just like they did, what is this kingdom about? What's it like? Who's supposed to reign? And so we read this morning in Jeremiah, these are some of the characteristics of the kingdom. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. So God will raise up this king. And he will be from David a branch, an extension of the covenant that God made to David. So it has to be an eternal kingship. And then he says he shall reign as king and deal wisely. So we have a wise king who has the authority to carry out all of his commandments. And he shall seek justice and righteousness in the land. So this king is here to right the wrongs in the world and bring about justice and righteousness. I'm not going to dwell long on this, but justice and righteousness in the Old Testament always does eventually get to the point that we like to think about. It does deal with the stranger among you. It does deal with sexual ethics where people are valued for who they are. It does deal with how to treat those who work for you. It does deal with land issues. Justice is practical in the Old Testament, but it always begins with being in a right relationship with God. It's because the worst injustice in the world is the one where we rebelled against God. So if the king is coming back to rule and reign, that has to be dealt with first. We need to be restored in our relationship to God. And the second thing that always precedes all the sort of case laws of the Old Testament where justice and righteousness are played out is love of neighbor. In fact, those case laws flow out of that concept of love for neighbor. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. Those are kingdom words. That's what the king is supposed to bring about. And then the last phrase in that prayer, or that idea in Jeremiah 23 is that it will be justice and righteousness in the land. And of course, in the time of Jesus, the people were expecting the land of Israel to fulfill all of that, all these fulfillments should be brought upon them in their context in their land. But we know that it's more than that. We actually know it all the way back from Genesis 1, where the dominion of God was supposed to spread through the whole earth. Eden should be expanded as you work. And in Romans 4, Paul makes it very clear that the promises given to Abraham are the promises for the whole earth. So the whole earth should be the Lord's. And one more characteristic, I think, that Jesus teaches us in this prayer is that the kingdom of God doesn't come about unless it's done by the people of God as they do the will of God. And that's why he says, your will be done. The work in the kingdom is to do the will of the Lord. Remember David's words, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Because of David's delight in doing the will of God, he's called a man after God's own heart. Paul says this specifically in Acts 13:22. It says, when he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, so these are God's words, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So here's the deal. Upon Jesus is a very big mandate. He must, in order to be the king that is promised to David, he must fulfill the whole will of God. Because David didn't do it, and neither did Hezekiah. The entire law has to be kept by the king, and the plan of redemption that God's working against this adversary from all the way back in Genesis has to be carried out in a way that David and Hezekiah couldn't have done. Which is why Matthew shows us Jesus the night before the cross, fully invested in his humanity and speaking to God his Father, saying these words, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Matthew shows us that Jesus is the true king because he's the one who in the end will do all God's will, though it lead him to suffer, though it lead him to experience shame, nakedness, taunting, and scourging, though it pile upon his back the sins of the whole world, because he is the only one who can do all of God's holy will. And by doing all of God's holy will, he can forever save those who haven't done God's will, but who can trust in him, who look to him. So when Jesus says on these words, "Not as I will, but as you will," he's saying it in my place. For all the times I said, "No, no, no, my will, not yours," Jesus says, "For me, not my will, but as you will." And that is how he saves us. You see, for us to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus tells us twice in the book of Matthew, again, what it takes to be part of this kingdom. One is in Matthew 7:21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And the other one is in Matthew 12:50. He says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and mother, sister and mother." If we want to be part of the kingdom of people who can look to God and say, "Father," because we're related, we have to do the will of God. So I'm sorry, but those two stipulations exclude us. We can't be in the kingdom of heaven. We're not part of receiving the promises and the covenant of God this way, unless someone does it for us. That righteous king who can make justice happen in my heart, who can make righteousness happen in my heart. So we trust in his perfect record, that he did and can do the will of God. And this is true justice. That's true righteousness. That my heart of stone that rebelled against the king of the universe could be restored through Jesus' perfect record of doing God's will. That record's given to me, given to you, if you trust in Jesus. And our sinful record, the one of rebellion, is forever taken away. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to be a member of God's kingdom. So, when I pray this prayer, "Thy kingdom come," it includes lots of aspects of life, but it begins with my desire to be part of this royal family, to wholeheartedly delight to do God's will, to have his law in my heart, to get there by means of prayer, to remind myself of the delight of doing God's will, the blessing of being in his kingdom, but it starts with repentance. It starts with turning to the Lord God and offering this prayer as a prayer of a pledge of allegiance, of citizens, proof of citizenship in his kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So your kingdom come means I want to be part of that kingdom, and I put my trust in Christ. Now, it isn't just there. It doesn't end there. It extends way beyond that. Remember, the kingdom is expansive, and it's going into all parts of the earth. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking for it to come in the whole earth, on earth as it is in heaven. So the Bible shows us the picture of the holy ones of God, the angels who do his bidding in heaven, always doing exactly what he says. And in Revelation 11:15, we get a peek at how they feel about something at the end of the... So we're looking forward now into the end of time, beyond our time, and we see this picture of the seventh angel. He blows a trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, the mighty ones who are doing God's bidding, and they say this, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So the mighty ones who always do God's bidding in heaven are watching at that vantage point, and at some point in history, in our future, right, they will say, "Yes, it is done. The nations of the earth submit to God. His kingdom is over all the earth." So every kingdom prayer that we pray extends out beyond us into God's will to be the desire of the nations. That's what we're praying for, that all would come to his light. This encompasses every nation, every home, your school, every economic transaction, every farm, every seat of power, every river, every church. I did a little exercise in our community group on Wednesday night. I asked my community group where they cried out to see God's justice and righteousness reign in the earth. And their answers were all over the place, and I recorded them. We prayed through each one, and at the end of each one, we prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And here's some of the things they prayed for. I just offer this to you as a sort of like a, these are the prayers of God's people. We prayed for peace in relationships. Let more selflessness, more thinking about others. We prayed for wholeness and thriving and rest, remembering the Garden of Eden. We prayed for relief from the responsibility or for thinking about the future all the time, the anxiety that's created about how things might turn out. We prayed for the end of gossip. We prayed that people would be kind and try to understand people's whole stories. We prayed for perfect logic, perfection, never having to ask why anymore, and understanding others without, we could just know people. We prayed for peace within ourselves, for contentedness, for wishing that God would act in our lives in a way that connects to us. We prayed about pollution because ice is melting, killing polar bears, walruses, and seals. We prayed for refugees, for homes for them, and we prayed that children would not be exploited in the world. So we're standing at a point in history where we still have longings that we need to see fulfilled under the reign of our Lord Jesus. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that's why we pray the Lord's Prayer. It's our way, not only of entering the kingdom, but of being part of the kingdom. And so let's close with just looking at three ways that this prayer shows us sort of a posture, a way to approach God through prayer. And it reminds me of a little bit of, I was thinking about in John 14, Jesus says, "If you ask for anything in my name, I will do it." That was so confusing to me so much of my life, still is really. Because I pray prayers and I say in Jesus' name at the end, and I'm like, I did the formula. I said it right. Why doesn't it happen? But I think that you put that together with Matthew 6:10, and you look at the postures of that prayer. In praying in Jesus' name means coming to God the way Jesus told us to come to God. And you start with the word your kingdom, your will. You are God, and I'm not. It's your kingdom. There's only room for one will in God's kingdom, and it's not ours. Ours needs to conform to his. So the first posture is of submission, of humility before the great king. The second posture I find in the word come, your kingdom come. This word come, as I'm saying it, is a bit of an invitation for God to be in my life, so I'm sort of opening up myself. There's an expectation, but it's also a recognition that God's kingdom is moving. It's a moving kingdom, and I'm asking that I could lean into that movement, that I could catch a ride on his plan, what he's doing. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a common refrain. It's winter, and it's been winter for I don't know how many years, and it doesn't seem like there's any hope, but there's rumors. And the rumors go, Aslan is on the move. And that's kind of what a kingdom prayer is. It's saying God is on the move. Look for him. Wait for him. It's thawing over there. The green grass is slipping out among the snow over here. There's a flower in bloom and a bird is singing. So we're moving with him and asking him to come into our lives. This is exercised in prayer. And the third posture comes from the words, your will be done. Seeking the kingdom of God is a matter of obedience. It has to be. Obedience to God is required. But obedience to God begins with faith and putting our trust in the one who kept all of God's will. So let me encourage us in this. Obedience is a fruit then of believing the gospel. Believing happens in prayer. Prayer is a great exercise to get to believing. And prayer then is a posture of obedience, and it's the first step of saying yes. When I ask a student or my children at home to do something, I expect them to say yes and then go do it. Prayer is that yes. Prayer is the place we say, yes, I will. Not my will, but your will be done. And then we move out in prayer. No, sorry, then we move out in obedience. We have to go out and obey. It's part of being the king in the kingdom. But prayer is like a little enactment of the gospel because it starts with belief and out of it flows obedience. I'm going to end with just a story about myself. Many years ago, I was stuck, and I recognized it. And for months, I didn't pray. And I felt terribly guilty about it. And I had grown up in a sort of a environment where you measured your prayer by time. Either time of the day, like there's righteous times to pray in the day and less righteous times, or amount of time. And I got into a place where I knew I wasn't measuring up to my standards that I had like inhabited in my brain. And so I was telling myself lies that I wasn't good. That wasn't a good prayer. That was maybe not a lie. Those are true. But the lie was that I couldn't come to God in prayer because of that. So there was like this vicious cycle. I wouldn't come to God because I felt like every time I came to God, I'd say, it's been a long time, but here I am. Are you going to listen to me or not? Like, do I need to do some penance first? Like, I didn't understand how to make that work. And so the accuser was accusing me. I didn't realize it was a spiritual battle. In fact, in Revelation 12:10, it says, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accusers of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's the power of God's kingdom. I went to the pastor at Redeemer and I told him this. I told him I don't pray. And I felt great. I was like, oh, good. Now someone knows and he can't ask me to do things in the church because I'm not good. And what he told me changed my life, honestly. He said, Mark, you're all prayed up. Jesus has a perfect prayer record and he gives it to you. You're all prayed up. And that was it. It was short. I remember thinking, that's it? That's all we got? And we're not going in further into this. He didn't try to train me or put me on a program of prayer or tell me how to do prayer better. He just said, you're all prayed up. And honestly, that has changed my prayer life because it brought joy back into the process first. I wanted to pray all of a sudden. I'm not saying I'm a great prayer, if you measure by the amount of time, and definitely not by the time of the day. But when I pray, I don't start off with feeling that guilt. A lot of times when I pray, I say, even if it's just a quick thought in my brain, something like, I know I'm all prayed up. So, here I am, let's pray. And it's great. I come and it's exciting. It's fun to pray because I know that God has rescued me from the kingdom of darkness, brought me into the kingdom of his Son. And in that place, Jesus has prayed up for me. It's awesome. So as we go into a time of prayer right now, I want to encourage you that whatever keeps you from prayer, and I'm sure all of us struggle with this at some level, to lay it at the foot of Jesus and have him take it up and have him look at it with you, but then and he can talk to you about it too, but make sure that you get to that place where he says, I've got this for you. I've prayed before God for you today. That's where he is today. He's standing as an intercessor before God for you. So even as we pray, and one of the great things this time of prayer in our church can be is a not only just a reminder, but a center for prayer as a community. From out of this flows other prayer. So think of it that way, maybe. So when you pray today, as you join with others or as you lift your own voice, maybe it's an encouragement to pray throughout the week as well, or things to pray about or people to remember. But this is a center of our life together. But really what holds us together is Christ doing the will of the Father for us and being in prayer for us today. So I encourage you to enjoy this time, to really make this a sweet time of kingdom prayer where we bring our repentance to God, but also step into obedience of expanding his work into this world, to all the corners of the world. We're going to begin our time of prayer with remembering the pattern of prayer here in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I've asked Anne to start us this morning with a prayer of adoration. And then if you want to keep going in adoration, you're welcome to, but we're going to also move on into kingdom prayer. And it's probably very similar to how we pray most of the time anyway, but we can pray knowing that we have great promises, that the kingdom of our God has become the kingdom of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and it begins right here in our hearts. So let's go to prayer. Lift up your voices to the Lord. Children, join us. Jesus loved the prayers of the children, so we're so glad you do that with us. And I don't see Anne, but I'm hoping she's in the room. There you are. Great. That's great. Please do.